We continue this morning our study in the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 8. We'll begin reading with verse 28. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. This is a portion of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. May he... That is just a small sample of what you're in store for this evening. I announced it before the worship, and I will say it again this evening. As you see on the back of your bulletins, we will meet together. The choir will lead us in a worship, not a performance. Songs of the Soul, an evening of spiritual and southern folk hymns. The choir will not only lead us in this worship and sing many of these, but also we will sing some with the choir. What a great time of worship that's going to be. I encourage you to be here before 6 for two reasons. One, to get a seat. Secondly, I wish that you could see the prelude and the hymns that will be played before. That's, you won't want to miss that prelude, so be sure and be here early. Let's return to Matthew chapter 8. Let's pray together. Our Father, this is a passage that causes men in the world to ask many questions. It causes Christians sometimes to scratch their heads. Our Father, this was a great work done by Jesus, a powerful work that speaks, Father, volumes in our day. We pray in these next few minutes that Jesus Christ would teach us about what he did that day. Our Father, I know and I understand because he's taught me. But Father, I can't teach so that lives will be changed and so that we'll grow in Christ. But Jesus is able to teach that way, and we pray in these next few minutes that we will hear his voice in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to know that even after I gave the title to the secretaries for the message this week, I still was in a quandary. I want you to know that this passage, Matthew 8, 28 through 34, even though it is in the Gospel according to Luke, even though it is in the Gospel according to Mark, and all three of the Gospel writers give ample verses to this episode, I want you to know that for years and years and years, I avoided this passage. It seems strange to talk about a legion of demons. It seems strange. What about those pigs? And frankly, just to be honest, I had troubles with this passage. And then last November, the Ligonier Conference was here. One of the speakers could not be here for one of the plenary sessions, and he was supposed to speak on this passage. And of all the passages in the Bible, what did they ask me to preach on? It was this passage. I thought it was a special message. I think that may have been the only way that the Lord was going to get me to preach on this passage. Probably when I had come to these verses, if I had been preaching through Matthew, like today, if that hadn't happened, I would probably be on vacation and Wayne would be preaching this morning from this passage and I would have avoided it yet again. But after preparing that message for the Ligonier Conference, this passage really came alive. And I saw that instead of being avoided all this time, I should have been spending much more time here. But so why the quandary? Well, whereas once I shied away from this because I didn't know what I would say, now I really wanted to preach it because I had too much to say. I didn't know what to do. What causes people to ask questions about this passage? One, you have the problem of a man or two men. Don't let that bother you. Luke and Mark say it is one man. Matthew says it's two men. It's not a contradiction at all. It's the same episode. Probably one man was a spokesman more. One man stood out more. Luke discloses that there were really two men. Luke and Mark do not say there weren't two. It just only speaks of one man. So don't let that bother you. But what bothers the 20th century mind? Who are these demons? I mean, are we really going to talk about... And this is not paralysis here. It's not blindness. It's not deafness. This says these men, the only thing wrong with them was that they were possessed by the demonic world. A lot of us in this sanctuary right now are raising our eyes and saying, wow, I can hardly wait to hear what he's going to say about this. What about the demons? And then there's another side that people look at in this passage and say, what about these pigs? See, why, this was a herd. We read in another gospel that there were 2,000 pigs. Why did Jesus let these demons go into these pigs? Exactly what happened? Well, this morning, so what I've decided to do is to break this passage into a two-part message. First part this week, second part next week. This morning, we're going to think together about the sovereignty of Christ over Satan and his forces and all that is evil. Then, next Sunday, we're going to come to the title that's in the bulletin. Why is the presence of Jesus so disturbing to the world? This week, in short, we're going to talk about those demons. If you want to know about the pigs, come back next week. At the beginning of World War I, in the ministry in London, a message went out to all the British outposts in the colonies in Africa. The message was simple. War declared. Arrest all aliens. From one of the outposts, a message came back to London. Have arrested 10 Germans, 6 Belgians, 2 Italians, 3 Austrians, and 1 American. Please advise immediately with whom are we at war. A lot of Christians are like that. Most of us, in fact, as we came into the sanctuary this morning, we did not think of the huge, immense, cosmic battle that is taking place in our lives, in our universe, in all of heaven and earth, and in which we are participants.
Now, some Christians have some idea of a battle, a struggle. They think about the struggle they have with their own sin nature. All of us identify with this. Most of us in this room, if not all of us in this room, can say amen to that. I struggle every day with my sin nature. There is a battle. And then some of us are aware that there's even a larger battle, and that is the larger battle that is fought with all the collective sin natures in the world. Every person, man, woman, and child in this universe is born with a sin nature, and they're all out there. And when they all get together, it is a powerful force. It's called the world in the Bible. And we're aware that there's a battle there as we struggle against the collective sin natures of the world. But if that is as far as our understanding goes, then we have missed the great battle that's taking place, the great fight that goes on even at this hour. There is a spiritual world out there. And there's a battle going on. And the battle here is just a faint shadow compared to that great battle. And we're involved in it. Now, most of us see it here with our sin nature and with the collective sin nature of the world. But we miss the spiritual part. Let's stop and take time to look at it this morning. First, I want us to see the terrible reality of Satan. Look at verse 28. When he arrived at the other side of the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. If I read this in most of our offices or university classrooms or even in some churches, there would be an orchestra of voices saying in unison, "You don't believe in demons, do you? You don't believe there's an actual devil, do you?" Well, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible assumes the presence of a powerful, evil, spiritual being called Satan and many angels who call him Lord. Notice that neither Jesus nor Luke nor any other writer of Scripture makes any effort to prove the existence of Satan or his angels. The demonic world is so obvious. The evil of that spiritual world is so obvious in our world that Scripture assumes that every man and woman can see it. Now, some folks say about this passage and about Jesus in the first century, they were a primitive culture. We live in a world that has come of age. Well, let's talk about that for a minute. You need to know if that's what you say or if that's what you have heard in the classroom. You need to know something has been hidden from you by your teachers and by the skeptics. And that is that in the first century, there were a large number of people that said, "We have come of age. We are too sophisticated. We no longer believe in any evil spiritual world." You see, the world is no different today than it was then. The Sadducees, for instance, that you read about in the New Testament, the Sadducees did not believe in that evil spiritual demonic world out there. But secondly, if you assume that these people are telling the truth, we've come of age. We're educated. Educated people can't believe in the demonic. If you're going to be an intellectual, you can't believe in this demonic world out there. You only have to ask one question. This erudite, pseudo-sophisticated professor, tell me then, why do I know countless numbers of men and women who have IQs of 150, 165, 175, and have PhDs from the finest universities in the world, how come I know folks like that who are quite regular people who believe in that demonic world? If what you say is true, then no one with that high IQ and no one with that education would believe, and yet there are plenty that do. You see, the problem is this, that those who say our age has come, our world has come of age, and we can no longer believe in those things, what they're really saying is, I don't believe there's a spiritual world out there. And that's the presupposition. Maybe they believe in some, maybe, some far-off force that they'll call God, but there's no spiritual world out there. So, of course, there's no angels, neither is there a demonic world. What would you expect them to say? Is there a presupposition that has done away? Is there a presupposition that there's no spiritual world at all? Jesus spoke in his everyday conversation about this demonic world in an easy way. Once, the night before he was crucified, he was speaking to Peter. It's in Luke chapter 22. And he said, Simon, imagine Jesus saying this, you scare me to death. He looked at Simon. He said, Simon, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. How did the brilliant and educated Paul look at the world around him? Listen to his world and life view of the Christian. In Ephesians 6, chapter 10, listen to this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. Why? So you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not only against our sin nature, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He said, we are battling a spiritual force out there that we can't see. We would say to the Christian, or we would say to the unbeliever, we would say to the unbeliever, you're naive and you have missed it. We would say to the unbeliever what Hamlet said to his friend Horatio. There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. R.C. Sproul was teaching a class in Western philosophy and asking how many of the students believed in a personal, real devil, a Satan. Three students raised their hand. 27 raised their hand. They did not believe in a personal, evil Satan. Then he asks, how many believe in the existence of a God as a spiritual being who has the ability to influence men for good? All 30 hands went up. The question was obvious then. Why do you believe in a spiritual being called God who can influence us for good, but you don't believe in a personal being, spiritual being, who influences us for evil? The basic response he received from these students was, modern science has made it impossible for educated people to believe in Satan. And R.C. does not lay down in front of anyone like that. And so he asks the obvious again. What discovery in modern science has made it impossible to believe that there is a Satan? Is it the second law of thermodynamics? Is it the laws that govern nuclear fusion or fission? What laws make it impossible for us to believe in this demonic force? There was silence. Finally, one student said, The idea of a devil seems to fit the category of ghosts and goblins. How can anyone believe in a sinister fellow in a red flannel suit with cloven hooves, horns, and a pitchfork? That's a good question. And you need to know that this Bible agrees with that student. Nowhere in Scripture is he ever described as a ghost or a goblin or having a red flannel suit or cloven hooves or horns or a pitchfork. In fact, that is a picture that Satan paints of himself so that you will not take him seriously. In Scripture, how is he described? He is described as a spiritual being of great intelligence, ability, and power, and with many like-minded followers. We have seen these same kind of false images put forth in our day. We hear some Christians talk about deliverance from the demon of cancer, or the demon of cataracts, or the demon of paralysis. People, that's unmitigated nonsense. It is not biblical and ignores the reality of Satan's terrible force and his terrible plan. Look at this passage and see the terrible reality of Satan. Secondly, I want us to look at this passage and see the brutality and destructive nature of Satan. Look how he affects the world. Verse 28, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. They lived in the tombs, in the caves. Listen to Mark chapter 5 and his description of these men. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart, and he broke the irons on his feet. He was strong enough, no one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Folks, put this picture. Cut, naked, wild, scared, screaming. You would look at these and say, they're not human. They're animals. That's what Satan does. Man is made, Scripture tells us that man is made in the image of God. God made man to bear his image. Now man has revolted, and Satan laughs that man has taken the image of God and shaken his fist in God's face and rebelled against him. And said, we don't want your law, and we don't want you. But that's not enough. Every time Satan looks at man, he still sees a creature made in God's image. He sees God stands upon him in the sense that man is personal, and he's rational, and he's moral. He's different than all the other creatures of the earth. And it says, that is a creature made in God's image. And Satan hates it. And he desires to destroy that light. Anywhere where you see the work of Satan dominate, you will see human life crash and destroy. Let me give you an extreme example. Go to a Dane village south of the Philippines near Papua New Guinea. And the women in that village have no fingers. You see, when someone dies in the village, the women have to cut off their finger to the knuckle. And it goes knuckle after knuckle, finger after finger, until they have no fingers. That's not all. The body of the dead person is put on a rack in the hot sun. And after 3 days, some of you are going to say, why did he ever have to put this in a message? After 3 days, the body is rotting and is covered with maggots. And the people are required to come by and eat a handful of flesh and maggots. And you can imagine how sick they become. Why do they do this?
because it's animism. It is spirit worship. People, that's the work of Satan, and it's brutal. It destroys life. His work is brutal. It's brutal whether it's the animus of Papua New Guinea, or whether it's the slave traders of the 19th century, or whether it's the drug traffickers and abortionists of the 20th century in this country. That's what's happening to life in this country today. That's why we can kill 30 million babies and even pass laws to justify it. Why? Because we've given ourselves over to the evil one. People, we will continue to see life in this country trashed and maimed. Satan's work is on a much larger scale than just destroying individuals' lives. Turn to Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. In Revelation, the dragon is always Satan. The beast is the Antichrist. In verse 1 we read, Revelation 13, "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea." And then there's this awful, awful picture of this beast. But look down at verse 4. "Men worshiped the dragon." And let's read verse 3, the last part of verse 3. "The whole world was astonished and followed the beast." They followed the Antichrist. The world did. "Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?'" Here we see something that goes far beyond the two demoniacs here. Here we see Satan's work among the nations. Satan is the dragon. The beast is the Antichrist, and his work is on an international scale, on a political scale. You see how dangerous it is to say, "Oh, our world's come of age. We don't believe in Satan." And all of his work is so visible. Sometimes the world looks right at it. And they even see it, but they don't know what to say. When William Shire wrote Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, he couldn't talk about the Third Reich unless he talked about a man called William Stuart Chamberlain, who was not the William Chamberlain of England, but the William Stuart Chamberlain of Germany, a great 19th century scholar. He was a genius whose works in fine art and music and philosophy and history and biology and botany were well known. And Shire writes about him, and he says exactly what Hitler said, that William Chamberlain was the philosophical foundation, or formed the philosophical foundation of the Third Reich. William Stuart Chamberlain talked about how he was constantly possessed and harassed by the demonic world. Now, Houston Stuart Chamberlain, this is not some minister saying this about him. He is saying this about himself. And he spoke very plainly about it, and William Shire has to write about it, and he doesn't know what to say. He just puts it in his book and leaves it there for all the world to read. Go on. Go to the bookstore, buy it. Read it. You'll see it there. William Chamberlain said that especially the power of the demonic was present when he was writing all of his work on race and history, which was the foundational work of the Third Reich. He said that sometimes he could not even recognize his own writing after he finished. A powerful nation was deceived and millions were slaughtered. And Satan disdained God and he laughed at the carnage. He raises up one man in one generation to write the philosophical foundation for a great dark kingdom. And then he raises up a ruler to put that philosophy into practice in the next generation. Look at this passage and see the terrible reality of Satan. Look at this passage and see the brutality and destructive nature of Satan. Thirdly, look at this passage and see the aggressions of Jesus against Satan and his work. Look at verse 29 of Matthew 8. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Now, it seems at first sight that the demons had opened the conversation. No, it's not that they saw Jesus and opened the conversation. What happened here was that they were responding to him. What happened was that Jesus saw them, he moved toward them, and he commanded them to come out, and then they spoke. How do we know this? In Luke 8:28, listen to this. "When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me.' For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man." What's the picture? He lands. There's this awful commotion. He sees these two demon-possessed men, and he immediately moves toward them in a holy anger at what Satan has done. Sometimes we picture Jesus as just waiting until that last great battle. But you read the Gospels, and you see that Jesus gave Satan no quarter and no space. Everywhere he encountered Satan and his work, everywhere he encountered the result of the fall, he changed it. Because of Satan, because of sin, because of the fall, people were blind and paralyzed and had leprosy and were deaf. And when Jesus met a blind man, he made him see. When he met a deaf man, made him hear. When he met a man with leprosy, who was decaying before the world, he gave him new skin. And when he met a funeral procession, a dead man rose. All those were the results of the work of Satan, the indirect results of the work of Satan, and Jesus changed it. But when he met Satan, the direct work of Satan in the demonic, the anger was even more obvious, and Jesus aggressively came after. I love this passage, and you compare the passages in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And we saw that awful picture. Remember the awful picture I read a moment ago? Cut, naked, wild, screaming. That's how Jesus found the man. Here's how Jesus left him. It's in Luke 8:35. "And the people went out to see what had happened, and when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind." The terrible reality of Satan, the brutality and destructive nature of Satan, the aggression of Jesus against Satan and his work. Finally, I want you to see the dominion of Jesus over Satan. Look at verse 29. "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" There's no question here of who's in charge. There's no battle here. They know that judgment is coming. They know that they will lose. They just say, "Don't let it begin now." I love the last three chapters of the book of Revelation. The last five chapters. It's just about a great victory. It tells the end of the story. What do you think Satan thinks about when he reads those last five chapters? I have a friend who always asks me when I'm talking about a movie, always asks me, "How's the movie end?" I said, "I'm not going to tell you how it ends." She said, "I won't gut one if I know how it ends." She wants to know the ending, and if it's a bad ending,
Doesn't care how good, doesn't matter how good it is. The bad in it, she doesn't go. And so you tell her, you have to tell her, isn't it? All the details. And it's a good ending, she'll go. When she's reading a book and she's afraid it's going to end badly, she'll turn it into the book. And some of you are nodding right now like, you know what I'm talking about. I can't imagine people to do this. But she reads the end of the book. And she sees what happens. It has a good ending. She goes back and she reads the book. We've read the book. We know the ending. Recently, I was reading the German generals and what they wrote in their diaries and what they wrote during the Second World War. After Normandy, a change takes place in their writing. And these generals, it's obvious, are absolutely convinced that they're going to lose. They know that they have lost the war. And the generals after that, in their writings, have little heart for battle. How many Christians are like those generals? They live defeated lives. Discouragement rules them. They've become cynical. It is as if Jesus has lost, God has lost, and we have lost. In their cynicism, they say, what's the use? We live in a bad world, and nothing we do can change that. Life is hard, and then we die. And they look at the ghetto and say, there's nothing we can do. What's the use? And they look at the epidemic of coke and marijuana, and they say, there's nothing we can do. What's the use? And they look at 30 million babies killed in this country by abortion, and they say, there's nothing we can do. What's the use? And they look at the escalating crime rate and children carrying guns to school and the murder and the rape, and they say, this is a bad world. There's nothing we can do. They look at adultery and pornography and homosexuality, and they say, there's nothing we can do. That's sad. Because the message of Scripture is that we have won. We're not beaten down because we have lost. We are beaten down because Satan has conned us into thinking that he's won. Many of us walked in here this morning discouraged, beaten down. In our marriages, with our children, and our work, evil is won. Satan is won. Question, why were the disciples living in fear and defeat after the crucifixion? Why did they go into hiding? They thought Jesus had lost. They had been defeated. They hid in the darkness. After the resurrection, why did the disciples die fighting for the gospel, never giving up, even when it looked like there was no hope of victory? They fought with such fierceness because they knew Jesus had won. They knew how it would all end. They knew that they had won. Max Lucado put it this way, and it is a good ending. I was in an emergency room late one night last week. Victims of Satan filled the hall. A child, puffy, swollen eyes, beaten by her father, a woman, bruised cheeks, bloody nose. My boyfriend got drunk and hit me, she said, weeping. An old man, unconscious and drunk on a stretcher, he drooled blood in his sleep. Jesus saw the victims of Satan, too. He saw a leper one day, fingers gnarled and skin ulcerated and face disfigured. He got indignant and angry. Not a selfish, violent anger, a holy anger, a controlled frustration, a compassionate disgust, and it moved him to action. I'm convinced
that same Satan stalks today, causing the hunger in Cambodia, the confusion in the Middle East, the egotism in the movie screen, the apathy in Christ's church, and Satan giggles among the dying. And then he prays this prayer, "Dear Father, may we never grow so holy, may we never be so mature, may we never become so religious that we can see the footprints of Satan and stay calm."